We're back again on Zechariah, and we're completing the first burden in the last six chapters. So we'll read some verses today in chapter 11. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but we'll read some of the verses and we'll go on from there. The chapter divides itself up dispensationally in a sense, because the first three verses take us forward probably over 500 years to AD 70 to Rome sacking the city. Then we go on to verse 14, from verse 4 to 14, and we go back, and we have Judas betraying the Lord Jesus. So we go back to about AD 30. Then to the end of the chapter, we go forward, and to the time of Antichrist, to the end of the tribulation. So there's great differences in the scenes before us, but they're dark scenes. They're nothing too bright about anything in chapter 11. It's quite a dark chapter. But we'll read some verses first. The first three verses is the destruction of everything that Jerusalem thought that they had and Israel thought that they had. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. The mighty oaks are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Now, verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. That means graciousness and union. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Now go down the page a little bit, and we'll go to verse 12, which, as you're quite well aware, takes us into the life of the Lord Jesus. And I said unto them, if ye think good. Now this is Zechariah speaking, and it's taken up prophetically in the Gospels in relation to Judas betraying the Lord Jesus. Give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now we're just, the last verse, it's again, we're now in the time of Antichrist and the darkness, and just verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And that finishes the first burden that we have before us. The second burden starts at chapter 12 and goes through to the end of chapter 14. So we'll read a few verses in this second burden. It's most interesting. It deals with the death of the Lord Jesus in the second part of it. The first part is strength, power, and might, victory over the enemy. The second part, you're going to see repentance. You're going to see the grace of God manifest. And we'll talk about that when we come to it. Let's read from verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So the enemy is against those in the land. We're going to get that later on. and in the city. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, and so on. We'll just read verse 10, the second section in this chapter. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is the Spirit of God here. It's not receiving a graceful spirit. I believe it's the Spirit of God. And he's called the Spirit of Grace in Hebrews. The Spirit of Grace and of supplication. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And we have a list of the mourning going on in the families, house of David and the house of Nathan, and the wives and the husbands apart, every family apart. The depth of the mourning and the genuineness of the mourning, that it had to be an individual thing as well as a collective thing. I was very interested looking through the book, and I use a large print Bible, and it's got a nice little center column with references in it. And as we've been going through, you've probably noticed some references to Isaiah. So I thought, it seems to me there's an awful lot of references to Isaiah. So I thought, I'm going to look. These are the ones that are given in my authorized Bible. I didn't use anything else. I've lots of other tools. I just did this out of interest. Here's what I found. There's 40 references in this margin to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? Now, of the 39 Old Testament books, there's references to 31 of them. How'd you like that? And of the 27 New Testament books, there's references to 8 of them. So all in all, there's references in the prophecy of Isaiah, and there could be just a similarity in the verse. It could be a quotation. It could be a reference to an incident that Zechariah speaks about. It's just what the translators or the editors have put in the center margin of my authorized Bible. And in all, there are 39 references in the center margin to 39 other books in the Bible. And that gives you some idea of the extent of Zechariah's ministry, the width of it and the depth of it. I was quite amazed when I looked at that. I thought it was worthwhile noting down. We pointed out, if you recall, just for some haven't been here before, when we did Zechariah, we divided up into a number of parts. There's an opening remarks in the first few verses, and from verse 7 to the end of chapter 6, we had 8 visions, and very interesting and prophetic in nature. Then chapter 7 and 8, they're very special in themselves, and we set them apart. There's so many different things in chapter 7 and 8 that we just spent one day and we covered them. There's the oracles of God. There's the promises of God. So they're set apart, and they're 2 years apart, 2 years apart from the first 6 chapters. The first 6 chapters are 520 B.C., 7 and 8 are 518 B.C. But then we come to chapter 9 through to chapter 14, and it's undated. And some have given it various dates, like 485 or round about there. We don't know. Some, of course, would like to put it away beyond the life of Alexander the Great, so they put it around 300 B.C., but we really don't think that. Some would like to say, because it seems there's a different tone, different setting in the language and the prophecies between the first 8 chapters and the last 6, that it's different writers. But I really, personally, I don't subscribe to that. I'm quite happy with it being Zechariah all the way through. In the last 6 chapters, we have 2 burdens. And they're divided into the three chapters. There's the first burden beginning at chapter 9 and the second burden beginning at chapter 12. So we're going to finish today the first burden. So here we have in chapter 11, we have Israel under Rome. We pointed out last week that chapters 9 and 10 were Israel under Greece. And we talked about Alexander the Great. And if you can access Josephus, the Jewish historian, and the Antiquities of the Jews, you will find a remarkable outline of Alexander's time in Palestine and his relationship to the Jews and the favor that they found with him. And we pointed out that that's really what the scriptures speak about in chapter 9, verse 8. We read, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And that's exactly what happened. And Alexander, he came into the city in friendship, according to Josephus. Now, this is not a biblical record. This is what Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes. But we have verse 8 here. The promise of the Lord of safety. And verse 8 is split in two, and we're going to find as we go through our discussions on the other chapters that at the end time, I'll just point this out because it's most interesting, no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. Now that's not happened yet. That's a future day. After the Battle of Armageddon, after the Lord defeats the foe, we're going to deal with some of that in these chapters as we go through them. And then, of course, in verse 9 in chapter 9, we have the king riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, which is a twofold prophecy fulfilled in Matthew 21, but yet to be further fulfilled in a future day. Okay, we'll get down to our subject material. So in this one, we've got the true shepherd, and we've got the false shepherd. We've got the rejection of Messiah. He has been rejected. So verse 1 to 6, we deal with total judgment. The land, the temple, and the flock. It is all being judged. And the people have turned against God. I often think of Jeremiah, you know, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, generally when we leave the things of God, it's not to go into a neutral position. There's very rarely a neutral position. You go into something else. And sad it is that and I'm old enough to have seen it in the lives of many believers, they go from dedication to the Lord to turning against him and going in dedication to that which is against the Lord. And that's where Israel had gone. And so we've got all the pride of the land, the oaks, the trees of Lebanon, they're all being destroyed. And it's a picture of the Roman invasion on the land. I'm not going to spend too long on that because there's an awful lot of material we have to cover. So we've got the land devastated, everything is spoiled, and the people are just totally finished. Now, when you come to Zechariah chapter 13, we're going to go to a future day, and you're going to find that two-thirds of the people will be destroyed because of Antichrist at the end time, before the millennium. And so Israel, under Rome, there was many destroyed. At a future day, again, there will yet be many destroyed. It's interesting, he calls them the flock of slaughter. He says in verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And this is the characteristic of Israel. They've got false shepherds. You know, you turn to the book of Ezekiel and read about the shepherds, and you'll find instead of the shepherds caring for the flock, the shepherds are feeding off the flock. And if you're interested in the subject of shepherds, take a look through your Bible. The Lord Jesus in Genesis 49 is called the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so that's what God is called. Of course, Psalm 23, the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. But here we have in the book of Zechariah, we've got idol shepherds. We've got false shepherds. Shepherds that are, their only intent is to destroy the flock. So the Lord says, I'm going to take me two staves. One I'll call beauty and the other bands. And we'll come on in a little while just to see what they are. The one means graciousness. And the other means union. And we're going to learn that when they're broken, covenant that God has made with them is going to be broken. And God's no longer going to stand behind them. And then there's going to be a division among the people of Israel, and that has happened. He says, three shepherds will I cut off in 1 month. Now, some have suggested that going to the time of the death of the Lord Jesus. I really don't know. It's something I'm not very well aware of. The three shepherds, again, there's great discussion on who the three shepherds are. I gave you a list of some scriptures. In Jeremiah 2, we've got the priests, the pastors, and the prophets. In Matthew 16, we've got the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And then some would like to go to Matthew 22, and you've got the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. It doesn't really matter. Because we're not told, it's maybe open to conjecture, but the leadership is going to be cut off, whoever they are. And you know who the leadership was. There was the rulers, and there was the priests, and there were the scribes. They were those who took a leading role in relation to the people of Israel, and the Lord says, I'm going to cut them off. And then in verse 9, like the covenant is broken, he says, I will not feed you that dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat, everyone, the flesh of another. And it would seem under AD 70, under the awful invasion of Rome upon his people, that God had left them altogether. You know, there comes a time in your life and mine when the Lord seems to have left us altogether. Have you been there? Do you know why? You know, I've heard people say, why does the Lord allow this in my life? Well, there's a number of reasons why he does it. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll learn about the chastening hand of God, and that's not for sin in your life. That's to mold you to be like him. But there's the government of God that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because of sin in the life of the Corinthians. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But I've heard people wonder and say, why is the Lord letting this happen in my life? And you know, there's been nothing for the Lord in their life. It's almost as if I go through my life without him. And when difficulties arise, I blame the Lord for the difficulties that have arisen. And say, where is he? I don't need him for the normal things in my life. But when difficulties come, I blame him because he hasn't helped me. And that's where Israel was. They left the Lord out of things. And the Lord says, look, I'm breaking my covenant with you. It's not going to go on. And so you have the covenant broken in verse 10. He broke the staff. The covenant was broken. And God says, things are going to change, and they actually did change. Now we come to verse 12. I'm just going to move on rather quick. We have the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And we heard this morning, our brother mentioned it in his exercise. It's the price of a slave. In Exodus chapter 21, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 pieces of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And so the price of 30 pieces of silver, and as our brother's exercise was, what value do men place upon the Lord Jesus? I wonder what value I place upon him. 30 pieces of silver? Would I rather be occupied with the things of this life than the things of God? So easy. I know it in my own heart. What value do we place upon him? For God, he is everything. He's what God has. And what's my value of him? The amazing thing is now, here we are, probably around 500 years before the event happened, and we have the detail of the potter. He says, give me my price, if not forbear. So they weighed for me my price, 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas betrayed the Lord for. When he tried to recant and change things, and they wouldn't, he cast it down, and he says, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened with Judas and the 30 pieces of silver. This is the word of God. Zechariah had no idea, I am quite sure, when he was writing this. He was probably dealing with an event in his own life. He was saying, look, I've done work, and I'm due recompense. And this is, well, all you're really worth is 30 pieces of silver. And he says, I really am worth a lot more than that. That's an insult. And it was cast aside. That's something that happened in his own life. But the prophetic meaning is great. And that again gives you some idea of the accuracy of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It happened. And there are people who tell us the Bible is not true. And we can go right from Genesis through to Malachi and find time after time there's a prophetic statement or event that has taken place. And there's promises of events that, and we have them in this book, that will take place. And we have this assurance because of the accuracy of the prophecy in events that are already history, we can rest assured that the day of the Lord, and we're going to be speaking about that, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And then the day of the Lord is going to start, come through the tribulation and through the millennial scene until we come to that great day of God at the end when we go to be forever with himself. And so we've got this great prophecy here in chapter 11. The second staff was called Bands, and he said in verse 14, is going to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You know, the psalmist, he's rejoicing in unity, and he speaks of the sweetness of it. Psalm 131, is it? Speaks of the sweetness of it, the freshness of it. Unity is strength. And the strength of Israel will be seen not only in their unity together, but we're going to get it in chapter 12, their unity with God. You know, in the assembly, that's the same thing. If the assembly is divided in purpose and exercise, there'll be no strength. That's how you break things, is you split them up. And then you could break them easier. But you put things together, and you'll find it's very difficult to break when everything is united. You know, we used to speak to the children in the Sunday school, and we'd take a reel of black thread, and we'd get a little strong boy to come up and give him a couple of runs round his body, and he'd just break it. But the time you got a dozen or 20, he wasn't breaking them anymore. And the more thread there was, even the bigger man would not be able to break it. And that's like the house of God. That's like the people of God. That's like Israel. Their strength is going to be in being together. But God says it's going to be divided. The staff is broken. And when we come to verse 15 and 17, you've got again the worthless, the false shepherd. Now that's Antichrist. And you can see what the Lord says. I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one or heal that is broken. The purpose of the Antichrist is to worship Satan and to elevate Satan. There'll be no concern for Israel. In fact, to destroy Israel will be the bent, and we'll get that at Armageddon. The great desire is to completely destroy the people of God. And two things we find that is characteristic of a shepherd. The shepherd is watching over the flock. And the shepherd is caring for the flock. The shepherd has spiritual eyes. And the shepherd's got a spiritual heart. There's love and there's care and there's concern. He knows the flock by name. You know, I was brought up in a land of sheep. And in Ireland, when I was there, they would drive their flock of sheep. It's not a herd, it's a flock. They drive a flock of sheep, and you don't get sheeps. Sheep is a singular and a plural word, one of those strange English words. They drive it through the streets, the main street of Enniskillen, County Fermanagh, Northern Ireland. And there they would go. You know, I couldn't tell one from the other. They all looked the same. Line them up and look at them for half an hour. I still wouldn't know the difference. The shepherd, John 10, right? He knows everyone by name. You know, child of God, the Lord knows every one of us. He knows the circumstances we're in. He knows the situations that we have to go through. He knows the difficulties that come before us. He knows the joys that we have. He knows our families. He knows everything in our lives. He wants to improve us, to strengthen us, to heal us. He will care for us. Antichrist will destroy everything that is for God. And so we've got the final woe in verse 17, and that's against Antichrist. This is a very, very dark chapter. There's not a lot in this chapter that you could call very encouraging or enlightening. Simply to know there are dark days ahead for Israel. When we come to the second burden, in the first burden, the king was really rejected, but we're going to find by the time we get to chapter 14, the king's enthroned. We're going to find there's a change. In chapter 12, it's going to be the power of the Lord given to the rulers to destroy the enemies. In chapter 13, we're going to learn about the Lord Jesus, the being smitten. Smite the shepherd with the sword. We read in verse 7 that the awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd with the sword, and the sheep shall be scattered. And then in verse chapter 14, you're going to have one king. There's going to be one king over all the earth, the Lord Jesus. He's going to reign. And we heard this morning, our brother Gordon mentioned it in his worship, that all the nations of the earth will come to worship. Can you understand something like that? Could you just conceive it? That from every nation, I don't know how many nations there are hundreds, every nation of the earth, there'll be representatives coming to worship at Jerusalem. That's the beginning of a millennial scene. And it's not only in chapter 14, but you'll get it in Revelation chapter 21. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, the kings of the earth will bring their glory to the city, Jerusalem. There'll be great days ahead. That's chapter 14. So this last burden is a lot brighter, a lot more encouraging. In chapter 12, we're going to have the protection under the power of God for Israel against the enemy. The enemy is going to be defeated. When we start chapter 13, the first three verses, you're going to have the purification of Israel, of the land and of the people. And that's why the 1260 days goes in Daniel, extends over 1300 days, because the 3.5 years will be extended for the purification of the land. And we have the great power that Israel will have in a future day. So our part here, just before we go, I was sitting looking at the chapter, and this is God working now. It's God moving. And I thought, this is wonderful. Listen to this, verse 2. I will make, right? Verse 3. In that day will I make. Verse 4. I will smite and will smite. Verse 5. Be my strength in the Lord. Verse 6. In that day will I make. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Verse 8, In that day shall the Lord defend Jerusalem. Verse 9, I will seek to destroy all the nations. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David. You notice these I wills or I shall. What is it? It's an absolute, total dependence upon the sovereign Lord, because he will. That's not I might. That's not I may. It's I will. I shall. Now, it's interesting, when you come to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and you're going to have, that's not in your notes, just in my mind. You're going to have the people, the stony heart of flesh is going to be removed, and a new heart is going to be given them. Everything's going to be changed. Chapter 37, if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, that's the valley of dry bones, when there's a regeneration of Israel. And God says, near the end of the chapter, that Israel would call upon him for this. On the one hand, God says, I'm going to do it. That's his promise. On the other hand, he says, you're going to ask me. So for me, here's it. I've got all these promises in the Word of God. You know, my brother-in-law was involved with a group of people up in Melfort that were called Promise Keepers. I don't know what all they did there. At least they read their Bible. And they looked for the promises of the Lord. But you know, the promises of the Lord have got another side to them, like in Ezekiel 36. I should be seeking the Lord to enjoy his promises. There's a responsibility on me. See, I can promise you something, but unless you put out your hand to take it, you may never get it. There's a dual responsibility. Okay, we must move on. And so in these chapters, it's got two parts. We've got the gathering of the nations against Israel, and their repentance. It's going to be a great day of repentance, and we're going to get that at the end of chapter 12. And then 13 verse 7, you've got the day of the Lord, what happens in it. You've got the second coming of Christ, and the subsequent reign of Christ in a millennial scene. So we go up to about 13 verse 6, which takes us to the just prior to the death of Christ, to the cleansing of the land, to the false prophet. And then verse 7, you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got his death, and you go on from there, and you get right up to the millennium. So verse 1 to 9, you've got the enemy's going to be smitten. It's the power of the Lord to the rulers that the enemy might be smitten. And then we have in verse 10 to 14, we've got Israel's repentance. Now, in our Bible reading, we were looking at the thought of Israel repenting. Remember, Peter in chapter 2 of Acts makes that charge against Israel, whom ye with wicked hands have crucified and slain. And the call is for a national repentance. It never came. It never came. Israel has not yet repented of the death of Christ. In that day, there will be a national repentance. There will be individual mourning. There they will be all separated, and they will all be mourning. For they shall look on him whom they pierced, and it's going to elicit that depth of mourning from them for what happened many, many years prior. I don't know how many, if it will be 3,000. I hope it's not. I hope it's in the middle of 2,000, not too far on. But I don't think it's too far when the Lord will come. And once the Lord comes, I think we step very quickly into a tribulation scene, 7 years, and then we're into a millennial scene. You know, I've got a little thing in my heart that the Lord will come in the next decade. Now, to keep it right, I've told you this before, I update it every week. So I'll never really be too far wrong. But you know what it does? It does, and I mess up sometimes. It keeps my mind occupied with the fact that the Lord is coming again. You know, I'm not always looking for him coming. I'm being honest. Are you? When you go to bed at night, do you say, well, Lord, I might see you in heaven before the morning? No, we don't always do that, do we? But, you know, If only my life could be lived, and it's not. If only it could be lived in light of the present coming of the Lord Jesus. Any moment, he's coming. You know, when you're expecting company from a distance, we sometimes get people coming from overseas, and there's a sort of expectancy. For you go up to the airport, you've got to go and get them, and they don't just appear at your door. But it's just that long. We're going to see them. And of course, before they come, the house has just got to be put right. You know that, eh? Like, you can't bring visitors into your lifestyle. You have to, everything's got to be cleaned up. And your life is lived in the time, probably a week before your company comes, getting everything ready. Oh, that my life was just like that. And it's not. Everything ready. Tiptoe off expectancy for the Lord coming. Okay, we'll move on. Mr. Stubbs, he divides the chapter up into two portions, verse 1 to 9, and then verse 10 to 14, and he looks at the power, the defeat of the enemy, the power of the Lord, and he sees David, the character of David, and I thought that was nice. So you're seeing the strength in the Lord, that's what David's strength was, and you see the defeat of the enemy. David never lost a battle. And the battle will never be lost in that day. We're looking at a future day, and the battle will be won. Even although two-thirds of Israel will be slain, the battle will eventually, the war will be won. And then verse 10 to 14, he sees the character of Joseph. And we'll speak about that, the grace that he showed to his brethren. I don't know if I could show the grace that Joseph showed to his brethren after they tried to destroy him, send him as a slave, and so on. So verse 1 to 4, we've got the nations destroyed who are against Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 5 to 9, you've got God providing strength to his people. And verse 10 to 14, you've got the spirit of grace and supplication bringing about something for God's people. So we've got Jerusalem's conflict and victory. That's what we'll look at, verse 1 to 9. We've got a few minutes, we'll get by there. The first thing we'll learn is about his creation. Now, never forget that God made the universe. The Lord Jesus was involved, Colossians 1. All things were made by him and for him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. He's the designer, he's the creator, and he's the sustainer of the universe. And that's what we have here, that he layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And so we get the picture first. God is sovereign. He's the creator of the universe. And that sets the scene for what he's going to tell them, because he's coming against the usurper of God. Remember, the great red dragon was against God. The Antichrist and the false prophet were against God. They were seeking Satan right from the beginning, sought to take that which was rightfully God's. He wanted the place of God, and God cast him out. So anything to do with Satan is anti-God. Satan's never for God. He's always to build up himself and to destroy the things of God. So he starts off with his burden, with the creatorial greatness and glory and majesty and sovereignty of divine persons. Then he says two things. In verse 2, he says, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And in verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. And the whole idea is this, as the enemy came round about them, they would find that the weight of the battle went against them. It's a cup of trembling or a cup of reeling. It's a symbol of the judgment of God. And as they come against the people of God, it's going to rebound against them. It's like trying to carry this stone of stumbling, picking up a huge stone and it's too heavy and it falls on you. It's going to destroy them. And they sought to destroy the people of God, but they themselves were destroyed. And you know, just remember this. You might lose a little skirmish here and there, The war is already won. Christ is the victor. And so things might look bad for a little while, but just remember, he is in control. And the Lord says, I'll smite every horse with astonishment, and so on. Now, the horse speaks of the mechanism of war. It speaks of the strength and power and might of war, and they're going to be defeated. In fact, five times in Zechariah, you get the thought of smiting. I'm not going to go into that. We'll just move on. It speaks of the day of the Lord. We talked already of the day of the Lord. We're in man's day. Then we'll have the day of Christ. Then we'll have the day of the Lord, tribulation period and millennial scene. Then we'll have the day of God, the eternal state. Peter speaks about that. I was interested to see the three things, the madness and blindness and astonishment. And you've got God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 that that's what would happen to them. And it's an interesting chapter to read because it's a warning of God to his people. And the same thing would happen to them. It's under the government. It's under the government of God. And so if we go down the chapter, we'll find in verse 5, their strength is in the Lord. We've talked about that. The enemy will be defeated. And notice what he says in verse 6. I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. You know what that means? There is no resistance to the power that they have. Out of my son's house north of the city, there was a lot of dry grass, and we decided to burn it one day. You couldn't go within 6 feet of it once the flame, and it just got up so easy, and it just went. And that's like a sheaf of wheat. Dry wheat and put a flame to it, and it'll just burn, like the farmer burning his field of stubble, and they'll just be destroyed before them, because the Lord of hosts is with us. That's the promise. Shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. You'll notice in verse 7, he's going to save Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And he's going to come in and save the surrounding country. When the enemy comes in, he destroys the surrounding country, the support, as it were, for the city, and then he'll destroy the city. But God's going to save the area surrounding the city first. He doesn't want anyone coming up and saying, look, I helped you. If it wasn't for me, you would have won. You know, that's the beauty of unity among the people of God. It's the truth of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Every member is functioning in its place. And there's not one member saying, I'm better than you. Every member has an equal function, has a work and a task to do for the activity of the body. And that's a picture of the assembly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. House of God. It's not one person glorying over another. And God says, that's not going to happen. I'm going to make sure there's no glorying one over another. And so the Lord's going to defend the inhabitants of Judah. And we're going to see in 10 to 14, we're going to see a period of repentance. Verse 10. And this is, I just love this verse. I will pour. You know, it's a source that will never diminish. Isn't that nice? You know? Like you get somebody giving you a drink in a glass of orange juice or something, give you half a cup. Or like people, you go to a restaurant, you ask for a cup of coffee, you get half a cup. Can I have a cup, please? You know? I like them to pour it out. Well, there'll be no diminishing of what the Lord does for Israel. He's going to give them a spirit of grace and supplication. And it's Messiah speaking. He says, I will pour. And so it's the Lord Jesus is going to pour. Why did they not repent in Acts 2? There was no grace. They were refusing the Spirit of God. They had pride and haughtiness of heart. They had put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and they weren't going back on it. But in that day, There will be that spirit of grace and supplication, and Israel will repent. There will be a change in their day. And then you get this expression in the middle of that, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to see something of the piercing of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of his death upon the cross. And they're going to consider again Calvary. They're going to consider again the responsibility that God laid the charge. He says in Acts 2, whom ye with wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain, and the charge will be laid against them. And you have the mourning. And I pointed out, and you look at verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and the Nathan apart, and David. So you've got David and Nathan, you've got Levi and Shimei, the one represents the throne, and the other represents the house of God. And they're the rulers, as it were, of the people. Then you've got the families, but they're all apart. I think there's a lesson learned of the depth that they were going through of their mourning. There comes a time, although there's unity in the house between the husband and wife, and you know what I'm speaking about, married couples, there comes a time when you've got to get alone with God. Been there? You know what I'm speaking about? It's not something you can share with anyone. The depth is so great. There's something that you have to do dealings with God about. And they're learning. They have to do dealings with God alone. And really, I sort of think that chapter 12 should probably have been tied on to the first six verses of chapter 13, where you've got the purification of the land. So, as you see, what Zechariah is doing is he's showing the government of God because of sin. He's showing the power of God over their enemies, that they will not be finally defeated, that God is victor and he will reign, and the promise is given. So he goes back and forward a little bit, but you know, we come to chapter 14, and we're going to find a glorious chapter when Christ is going to reign. Shall we pray?